You visiting with us. We're on a trek through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to start this morning at Luke chapter 5, and I would like to read to you verse 17 to 26 as we look at a very interesting story. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Some of the men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of them. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man? This man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to him, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Lord, thank you so much for this story, how it warms us as we see that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this paralytic, a true example of us, Lord, in and of ourselves, we have no ability to even come to you unless you call, unless you lift us up, unless you save us, Lord. So help us understand this story as we walk our way through it today, and open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Continuing on in our theme, in Luke's theme, of the authenticity and authority of Jesus, Luke interweaves here two needs: paralysis and sin, and his power and authority to heal the physical and to restore the spiritual. We're going to see this story this morning in five episodes. In verse 17, we're going to see the sitting Pharisees and scribes. Verses 18 to 20, we'll see the challenge. Verse 21, we're going to see the silent attack. Verse 22 to 25, the attack met head on. And then verse 26, the celebration. Now let's begin with the sitting Pharisees and scribes. Jesus, of course, in verse 17, it says he was teaching. Now, Mark tells us in his gospel account that this happened in Capernaum, and it happened at a house. And the house was so flooded with people that they were standing outside in front of the house, making it impossible for anyone else to get in. But we're told in this verse that these Pharisees and these scribes were sitting. Now, let me draw a little picture to you of how I think this looked. Typically, a teacher, Jesus, would sit to teach. Unlike here, where I'm standing and you all get to sit. Well, that's not even biblical. You should be standing and I should be seated. I believe in this particular picture, there's no reason to believe otherwise, that Jesus was seated and everyone else was standing. And they were standing, by the way, outside of the house, listening and looking through the windows, through the openings, through the doorway, through any way that they could hear Jesus. But it's interesting that Luke says these Pharisees and these scribes were sitting, almost like in a protest to what Jesus is doing. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law? What do we know about them? I don't have to go into a long history lesson about who they were. All I have to do is read to you some comments that Jesus made about this group of religious men. Matthew chapter 23. Listen to this. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Moses was the lawgiver. This was the highest seat that could be even referred to here. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw themselves as seated in the very authoritative place where Moses had as he gave the people the law. He says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." That is, if they describe to you what the law says, you should obey the law, what Moses said. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as even a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And here in this picture, them being seated in this house full of people is to be noticed and to be recognized. Here we are. We're the Pharisees. We're the teachers. "For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." Basically, you'd look at a Pharisee and you would see the number of tassels that he had on his garment, how long they were, how far they went down, and you would judge that. Wow, wow, this guy. And you know, a lot of ministers wear robes. And I saw a minister a couple of weeks ago when I went to the funeral in Denver, and he was a Presbyterian, a good Presbyterian. And you know that about us, right? We're part Presbyterian, part Baptist. We're kind of hybrid in there somewhere. Some of you may not know that, but anyway, that's newsflash. But he had a robe with a tassel on it, and I kept looking at that tassel. It's a white tassel. It's like when you graduate and you get one of those white things, it means you did pretty good in school, I guess. Well, maybe, who knows? I may be up here next week with a tassel. But this is something they chose to do, and Jesus is calling them out. He said, "All you do is to be noticed by men because of the way that you show your religion on your clothes. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats," not cheap seats, "chief seats in the synagogues." Here they are in a person's house sitting. "And they love the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men." For us, it would be like saying, "Doctor, doctor, doctor." And there are a few of you here today. But they were called doctor for another reason altogether. He says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your spiritual father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant." And then he goes on. You can read the rest of this. He goes on in verse 13 with a series of woes. I don't know about you, but I would not like the Lord Jesus to pronounce a woe on my ministry and my life. But he does. He calls them hypocrites. 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 Verse 16, blind guides. Verse 17, he calls them fools and blind men. He calls them hypocrites over and over and over. He even calls them here in verse 32, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And do you remember when John the Baptist started baptizing? And it was the talk of the town. Here this guy comes. He looks like a modern day picture of Elijah, wearing a leather girdle, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And you can imagine his burly hair and his long beard. And he comes into town and he starts proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And people were swept up with the fear that God was going to visit them and judge them. And they came down to the waters of the Jordan to be baptized. And he looked at some of the Pharisees with their tassels and phylacteries and all of those things. And he looked at them and he said, "Who told you about this? Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Well, you're not here to repent. You're only here to take notes on everybody else." So this chapter really gives us the stuff on these Pharisees. Now, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. All Pharisees were not bad. But I began to think about this. What happened to them? They were a group of men that loved the Bible. They loved the law of God. What happened? Just imagine, as I read to you a little bit of history, William Barclay writes, and on Historical Matters, he's so good. He said, "If we're to understand what happened to Jesus, we must understand about the law and the relationship of the scribes and the Pharisees to it. When the Jews returned from Babylon about 440 B.C., and you'll remember that under Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, three waves of people came back from Babylon into Jerusalem and began to rebuild the wall. The book of Nehemiah is all about that story. But when they came back, they knew that they had no hope of having national greatness. They deliberately decided they would find their greatness in being a people of the law. They would bend all their energies to knowing and keeping God's law. So they took the Ten Commandments, and that's the basis. The Ten Commandments are principles. They're principles to live by. They're not rules and regulations where you dot every I, cross every T for every circumstance. For a certain section of the Jews, this was not enough. They decided great principles were not enough to rule over them. So from the Ten Commandments, they proceeded to develop their own elaborate set of rules. Here's some examples. The commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it goes on to lay down that on the Sabbath day, no work is to be done. That's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 to 11. But the Jews then ask, what is work? And went on to define it under 39 different heads, which they called fathers of work. Even that was not enough. Each of these heads were greatly subdivided. Thousands of rules and regulations began to emerge. They were called the oral law, and they began to be set even above the Ten Commandments. Here's one. One of the works forbidden on the Sabbath was carrying a burden, from Jeremiah 17:21 to 24. Jeremiah writes, "Take heed for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day." But these legalistic Pharisees insisted that a burden must be defined. So here's their definition. A burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, about this big. On the Sabbath day, you could only carry something this big in your pocket. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. And for us Baptists, suppose I'd say sweet tea. But you could only take just about that much with you wherever you went. Otherwise, you were working and in violation of the Sabbath law. Milk enough for one swallow, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters, a reed enough to make a pen, and so on. Do you know it was even illegal for a tailor to leave his house on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his clothes? Because he would be tempted then to work with that needle if he needed to sew something. Ladies, did you know that it was forbidden to you to look into the polished mirror that they had? Because on the Sabbath day, if you looked into that mirror and you saw a gray hair, Lord forbid that would ever happen, but you see the gray hair and you'd reach and you'd pluck it out and you have just violated one of these hundreds of Sabbath day laws. It was absolutely ridiculous. Here's another example. To heal on the Sabbath was to work. It was laid down that only if life were in actual danger could healing be done. And then steps could only be taken to keep the sufferer from getting worse, not to improve his condition. Docs, think about doing this at the hospital. Whoops, it's the Sabbath. And we're going to keep this person alive, but we're not going to do anything else. So let's be very, very careful. We don't want any work going on here. A plain bandage could be put on a wound, but not any ointment. Plain wadding could be put into a sore ear, but not medicated. It's easy to see that there was no limit to the ridiculous nature of them redefining the Ten Commandment law of honoring the Sabbath by all of these ridiculous things. The Pharisee, the name itself means the separated ones. And the Pharisees were those who had separated themselves from ordinary people and ordinary life in order to keep these rules and regulations. First, for the scribes and Pharisees, these rules were a matter of life and death. To break one of them was a deadly sin. Secondly, only people desperately in earnest would have ever tried to keep them, for they must have made life supremely uncomfortable. You know what, people? You know what really makes me happy? Jesus had no time for all these useless regulations and rules. Matter of fact, we're going to see as we walk through Luke, you're going to see him healing on a Sabbath. What do you think that did when he restored a man's withered limb? And again, how would people prove that he did that? What? There's nothing wrong with my arms? Who? Who did what? Who healed on the Sabbath? So, here's the situation here. I'll even take it one step even further to show you how things deteriorated so bad. They were so afraid of the name of God, because one of the commandments says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They refused to write that tetragrammaton, that four consonants, YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh, later Val pointed to give us the name Jehovah. But they wouldn't even write that on anything permanent. And even today on a computer, you can type that name, but you cannot print it out. Because if you printed it, it becomes something permanent. You can't post it on the internet. Sorry, on Facebook, you can't do that because somebody might print out your post. That's how ridiculous this stuff is. And here these scribes and these Pharisees were sitting here and they were watching Jesus and they were taking their notes. Years ago, in this very church, I started noticing that person attending here was feverishly writing while I was preaching. And that's kind of a compliment. You know, that somebody would want to take notes on something. And I know some of you do. I always try to, because I never know when something that's being said speaks to my heart. And I don't want to forget it, and I'll write it down. So I'm usually prepared to do that. Well, I noticed from week to week that this person was just writing, and page would flip and more writing, and next week same thing. And I was teaching in the book of Philemon. I remember that. And anyway, this kept going on for several weeks. Well, then this person stopped coming, and then I got an 18 page single spaced criticism of my life, my ministry, our church, the direction our church is going. And all of that time when I thought this brother was taking some notes and thinking and processing, he was doing his report. And he was filling out the goods on yours truly. And I've never been so shocked, and I've gotten negative letters before. And let me tell you this, if you send me one, I'll read it, and then I destroy it. I don't want to keep that around to remind me of that. Now, if you write me something positive, it's going in that file. It's going in the letter file, because sometimes I want to pull that out and reread that, which goes on to say, if you have something negative about someone else and you want to communicate it to them, don't ever write it to them, because the person reads it and rereads it and rereads it. But on the other hand, I mean, you speak that to them. On the other hand, if you have something positive to say to somebody, write that thing down and get it to them, because that's something on a rainy day they may pull out and say, you know what? I really did appreciate this word that this brother or sister gave me. Well, back to our story. We move secondly to the challenge, beginning in verse 18. Now look at the story and think about the challenge that these five men were facing. Verse 18, and some men, Mark tells us it was four men, along with this paralytic. Some men were carrying on a bed, literally the word is a diminutive form of bed, a little bed, thus a stretcher. They were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying, imperfect tense. It gives you the picture of over and over again. They tried and they tried to get through the door. And they couldn't get through the door, Mark says, because the crowd of people was too great. So they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd, into the front of Jesus. Now think about the challenge of this. Think about the conversation that these four men, five men, including the paralytic, must have had. And I thought about that this week. One man would say, he would sum the situation up, and he was probably the leader on the group. Well, there's no problem here. Let's get up to the roof. A lot of these houses had stairwells on the outside of the house, so basically you could walk almost all the way up to the roof. So one man says, let's get him on the roof. Another man says, oh, I don't know. I don't know. What if we drop him? And of course, the paralytic speaks up, my ears work, I can hear you. Please check the ropes, retie it. Think of another man, you know, we got to engineer this. We've got to recheck the knots and make sure the ropes are long enough. I mean, wouldn't that be embarrassing if you start lowering him down and the rope's not long enough and he's 10 feet above the air, above the ground. And so all these guys, they're working through these issues. And I thought about this. If I was the paralytic, what four men would come to my mind that would take me to Jesus? Some of you are seated here in this church today. I know that all it would take is a phone call, and you would be right at the door, and you would do whatever's necessary to get me help. And I hope all of you have a number of friends, people that may not take a bullet for you, but I tell you what, they'd go pretty far and take care of you. And I think about this as we're looking at this, just as a little footnote for any of you Bible students that really dig deep. It's interesting that Luke uses the term tile here, that they remove the tile. The Palestinian homes didn't use tile. They used mud and sticks and straw and different kinds of wood to cover that roof. But Luke says they removed the tile. So is there a problem here? Because Mark doesn't mention a tile, but Luke does. And Luke's writing to a Gentile to explain to him what happened. And this could be a former Jewish home that was now owned by a Gentile who didn't trust the way the Jews did their roofs. And so, like some of you, he put metal on his roof to ensure no leak, Just an interesting little footnote. It may not mean anything to you, but I just thought about it this week. And I also thought about the difference between men and women as it comes to this task. Men seem to be task motivated, and they participate in a real way side by side. I mean, I'm standing there and you're standing right there next to me. We're not looking at each other. The difference between you ladies is, yeah, you'll approach the task, but you got to be seeing each other. You got to be kind of face to face with each other. And that's a little bit of a difference between men and women. And as I thought about this even more, maybe men have a stronger sense of independence. Like this, for instance. Not seeing a friend for a long time for us men is okay. I just saw one yesterday. I haven't seen for, I can't tell you when I saw him, and they came in from Wisconsin, and it was a wonderful time, but it's okay if we don't see each other. It's okay if we don't write back and forth, but when we see each other, that connection is there. But you women on the other way, it seems, need that constant contact to keep friendships. Now, not all of you, but I'll say this. You've never heard a man say to another man, "You want to go to the bathroom?" That's just not going to happen. Us guys are standing side by side, independent. We don't need that connection, and we don't need that time, that special little time. So imagine here the conversation if this were four women taking their friend here. I just thought about three things. It's just for your entertainment. The rope's hurting my hands. I hope I don't break a nail. Another one would say, I didn't know there were going to be this many people here. How's my makeup? And then the best one that I think that I thought about was, let's get these guys to do it. And I can just see them. They're going to get their friend to the house, but they're going to scope the situation, and they're going to figure, yeah, we've got enough guys here. They're going to do it. Winston Churchill said, obstacles are opportunities. A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity, but the optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. Now think with me for a minute as we look at this story and we talk about this. We're just sort of looking at it and the difficulty they were faced with. I just want you to think about maybe there's an obstacle right now that you're facing. And you don't really like it that you're facing it. But rather than being pessimistic about it, why not let that optimism rise to the top and see perhaps an opportunity to do something for God as a result of it. Connie was struck down lifeless and God raised her back up. And this is an opportunity. And we want to take every possible advantage of getting the truth out. And Connie spoke to the miners this week and did such a wonderful job telling them about her life was in God's hands. And what about them? What about you this morning? Where are you when it comes to this? And so many times we cave under an obstacle rather than rising up and accepting the challenge. Well, thirdly, we move to the silent attack, verse 21. After seeing all of this happening, after Jesus seeing their faith, and I think he's referring to all five of them, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasonings, and I read the other gospel accounts, and it seems like this is not something they were talking out loud about, but thinking about. Maybe they were whispering it to each other. Can you believe this? You believe what's going on here? Jesus is hearing this, and That's why Jesus, aware of their reasonings, he answered and said to them, why are you struggling with this? Why not just give God credit for what you have just seen? A man that is absolutely paralytic. And he rises up off his stretcher and he stands up in full control of his body. This is nothing short of a miracle. And Jesus is asking them, why? Why are you struggling with this? I love when he says to the man here, your sins are forgiven. Verse 20, the little expression, man, your sins have been forgiven, is in the perfect tense. Now, for those of you that don't know what that means, let me explain how important it is. In the Greek language, there are lots of tenses, just like in English language. There's a present tense, a future tense, an imperfect tense, and a perfect tense. And the perfect tense is the strongest of all the tenses. And it's something that it illustrates something that is completed with continuing results. This perfect passive indicates the completed state of this man's soul. His sins have been forgiven. And it expresses the abiding force of the continuation of his forgiveness. Did you know that when you come to Christ, and when you come to Christ in repentant faith, and you confess your sins to him, and you place your trust and belief in him, he saves you and keeps you saved. That's the perfect tense. And that is what is expressed right here in Jesus' words. Now these Pharisees, they knew that someone was coming. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. They knew their Old Testament prophecies. That God was going to send someone. And that someone was going to give the blind their sight. That someone was going to raise the dead and cure the lame. And even in this paralytic here, they knew someone was coming. But they saw Jesus. And because he didn't fit their profile of what they thought this Messiah would be, they rejected him. It's no different than today. No different at all. We know so much about the Bible, its history. We know about its miraculous preservation, and we know about its incredible transference down through the period of time with all of the internal criticism, external criticism, comparing this book with this book and this author with this author and over 40 authors together writing the same story. And yet people still today reject what we have been believing over 2,000 years. It's really sad. And Jesus met this silent attack head on. Fourthly, Jesus is going to call them out. Jesus, in verse 22, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up. Pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately he got up before them. He picked up what he had been lying on and he went home glorifying God. I wish Luke had expressed this differently. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen just how he left the building? I don't think he just sort of kind of walked slowly and going home now. I think this guy, and if I could jump, I would, to illustrate how I think he left that place. I think that he was leaping and praising God, and he was joyous and looking at everybody, and everybody was looking at him. There was probably an applause in the house. You think there wouldn't have been? I mean, here's a guy let down through the ceiling on a stretcher, paralyzed. Jesus heals him. He gets up, and he's checking out his parts, and he's you know, he's just so excited, and all the people are going, whoa, what just happened here? And everybody except these bigwig religious dudes, I think they were euphoric with joy and with laughter and with celebration. Well, Jesus meets this. And I think he says in short to them, you know, I don't understand your problem here. If God can restore and heal this paralytic physically, which is an impossibility, this was a miracle. What's the difference between saying your sins be forgiven or be healed? And notice, it doesn't go without notice here that Jesus, first of all, healed his spirit before he healed his body, which is the most important part. Because just to have a healed body is not to do anything with a man's relationship to a holy God. If the sins are not forgiven, if the soul is not cleansed, you are an enemy of God. May not feel like an enemy, but you are. Until sin is dealt with. And this is why Jesus deals with it first. He did three things. He lifted this man's burden. He proclaimed the cleansing of his soul. And he claimed for himself the divine prerogative, releasing this man completely. And these Pharisees and people had three choices. Either to say, this man is the Son of God. This man is God with a body. Or they would say, as they did, he is a blasphemer. He is claiming authority that he doesn't possess, which makes no sense because they see what he has done. Or thirdly, he's simply just a lunatic and don't anybody believe him. That may be the way some people see it today. Jesus gives to them the first of over 25 times he uses the title Son of Man. And this is Luke's favorite designation of Jesus. And in the text, it literally says, and it stands out, the Son of the Man. The Son, the Man. This is another way of saying that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Jewish race, not just the Jewish people. Jesus came for all of them. And he took his title, Son of Man, from one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel. And Daniel gives a prophecy here in chapter 7, and he calls him the Son of Man. And in Matthew also gives him the title, when the Son of Man returns, he's going to bring judgment the second time. So this man, he left different than when he came in. Now, this is the question, as I bring this to a close this morning, this is the question that I bring to you. When did you come to Christ? And has your life changed as a result of you coming to Christ? For if you're the same person and you have not seen God do work in your life, bringing you closer to Him, walking more in line with Him, and I doubt whether or not you've truly had an event with heaven. For when we come to Christ and He changes us from the inside out, that is a change that's not static. It's moving. It's developing. Grace is not lazy. Grace will continue a work. Yeah, we're all still broken. Yes, we all still mess up. Yes, but you know what? I'm not staying in that condition. And when I find myself waylaid by a temptation or a sin or something in my life, an attitude problem or whatever it might be, God still brings me back to full circle to come and repent daily and to renew my heart with Him. This leads us to the very last episode and a very wonderful ending. Look at their celebration. And it's a beautiful picture. Verse 26, Matthew says that they refers to the crowd. The whole crowd were struck with astonishment, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Two or three different words are used from the gospel writers to describe what they saw. Our text here says, uses the word, they were struck with astonishment. Our word ecstasy comes from that word. Mark, on the other hand, says that they were all amazed, which that word means to literally stand outside of your wits and say, "I don't understand." And then Matthew, I love what Matthew uses. He uses a word that means awestruck. A little bit of astonishment and a little bit of fear coming together, and they were in awe of what they had seen. All the crowd, except the religious. I'm assuming that they left angry. And how do I know that they did? Look at verse 30. Pharisees and their scribes begin grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. Scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. Uh-oh, he's going to. So that they might find reason to accuse him. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 30. And we'll just do a few of these. They're all to the end of the gospel. But the Pharisees and the lawgivers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Chapter 11 and verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And then the crowning moment here in chapter 16 and verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money. Uh-oh. Follow the money. You want to find where the real heart of the issue is? Follow the money. The love of money is the source, is the root of all evil. They were lovers of money, and they were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Listen, the temple was big business. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they differed in much of the things that they believed, they teamed up to keep the temple franchise with the monies coming in. Hey, listen, if you were outside of Jerusalem and you came in on the Passover and you had to buy a sacrificial animal for Passover, you could buy it outside of the walls, uninspected, unqualified by a priest, but accepted, and you could pay a nickel, maybe a nickel for a turtle dove or a pair of turtle doves for a sacrifice. You go inside the temple walls, and there would be the money changers, and you would pay $15 for the same thing. And when Jesus went in there twice, and he turned over the money changers, it wasn't because they were doing business inside the temple walls. It's because they were robbing people. They were after the money. So what a picture here. But in the midst of all that, the people left rejoicing and praising God. I hope that's the way you leave today. And as we bow for a few moments of just quiet as this piano plays, think about what you've heard today. Jesus presenting himself to the group, the crowd, being received by many, being rejected by some. And I wonder where you are today. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Have you repented of your sins before him? You and him alone.